So if you were to die tonight, what chance would you give yourself of making it to heaven? I want to ask you if you would just be willing to actually answer that question right now. If today were your last day on earth, how confident are you, between 0 and 100%, that you would be in heaven tomorrow? If you look on your note sheet that's there that you got when you came in, there's actually a little box there that you could write the answer to. Would you be willing to write your answer to that question in that box? Some of you are saying, I would not be willing to do that because I'm sitting next to somebody who I don't want them to know my answer to that question. If you're not willing to write it down, at least seal it in. I mean, get a number in your head so that we can start there. This is a question that I've asked people, I'm sure, hundreds of times in my life, and the answers that I've gotten have been all across the spectrum. Some people have said to me that they're 100% sure that they're going to go to heaven. Others have said, I don't have a snowball's chance in, you know what, I have a 0% chance of making it to heaven. And I've heard everything in between. And what's really interesting to me is the reasons why people give me the answers that they do. I mean, I've talked to a lot of people who are very confident that they're going to heaven, but when they tell me the basis of their assurance, it becomes clear to me that they don't really know what the Bible teaches about how you get to heaven. And then I've met a lot of people who are afraid they're not going to make it into heaven, but as I listen to their thinking or as I get to know them better, I find that they have every reason to be confident about their future. They are haunted by doubts that have actually been planted in their mind by false teaching or false guilt. And I'm sure that I've just described some of you. There are some of you who are really confident that you're going to heaven, but you really don't know if your reasoning fits with what Scripture says. There are probably others of you who really think you don't have a great chance, and you may well be wrong because you also don't understand why the thinking that you have doesn't square with Scripture. This was a question that was a big one to me as I was growing up. I became a Christian when I was 20 years old, and before that, I was terrified of what was going to happen to me after I died. Even though I was a fairly religious person, I lived with the constant fear that I wouldn't end up in heaven. And then when I was a sophomore in college, a friend of mine who lived in my dorm sat me down and he explained to me that Jesus Christ died for my sins and rose from the dead. And he told me that if I believed in Jesus, that I would receive eternal life as a free gift. He quoted John 3:16 to me, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." And for some reason, as simple as that was, it just didn't resonate with me. I said to my friend, well, I believe in God. In fact, I pray to him almost every day, and I live a good life, so I really don't think that I need Jesus as a go-between. And he said to me, well, since you pray to God every day, why don't you ask God if he agrees with you? And so I did that many times over the next few weeks. I prayed. I said, God, I know I don't need Jesus, but if you think I do, then tell me. And nothing dramatic happened, and so I assumed that God agreed with me, and I stopped praying that prayer. But a few months later, when I least expected it, in fact, at a time when I wasn't even praying, suddenly Jesus himself spoke to me. Now, it wasn't audible, but it was unmistakable. I heard these words as clear as a bell. Greg, you have been running away from me long enough. Now turn around and follow me. And so right there at that moment in time, I put my faith in Christ. And at that instant, something really, really strange happened to me. And it's almost hard to even describe it in words. I can really only use like a word like a vision. I actually saw like this pure white dove coming down out of a dark blue sky, leaving behind it like this misty trail of light and landing on my shoulder. It was It was instantaneous, but it felt like it happened in slow motion. And I thought, whoa, what was that? And then I thought, cool, so this is what happens when you become a Christian. And at that moment, for the first time in my life, I was totally free of my fear of death. I knew that I was going to live forever. And I can't tell you how liberating that feeling was. Well, my euphoria lasted about 8 hours. Because the next morning I woke up and my first thought was, what happened to me last night? I wonder if that was real. And so as I was doubting that experience that I had, I started to wonder whether this Jesus had really come into my life. And that lack of assurance that I'd always felt when I was younger just intensified. I've never had a more depressing feeling than I had that morning because I thought, I'll never know for sure what's going to happen to me after I die. Do you think that God wants us to live with that kind of uncertainty? I mean, does he want us to feel this anxiety of not knowing for sure whether we're going to make it into heaven? I've met some people who think that's probably a healthy thing. Because, you know, it motivates us to clean up our act. Is that true? Or does God want us to experience the peace of knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that we have eternal life? By now, we should know how the Apostle John would answer that question. We've been studying this book for the last couple of months, and in paragraph after paragraph of 1 John, John has been telling us that we can know for certain that we are going to heaven. Let's just go back and kind of skim through the book and look for that word know. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 3. It says, we know that we have come to know him if. And then go down to the middle of verse 5. The last phrase there, this is how we know we are in him. And then if you skip ahead to chapter 3 and verse 14, John says, we know that we have passed from death to life because. And then down in verse 19, this is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. And then down in the middle of verse 24, and this is how we know that he lives in us. And then chapter 4, verse 13. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. See, we can know for sure. And John wants us to know for sure. In fact, that's the primary reason why he wrote this book. If you look at chapter 5 and verse 13, you'll see it. He said, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. That's John's purpose for writing this letter. And that's God's purpose for having us study this letter. I mean, what we're talking about today is just what this whole study has been about. God wants those of us who are going to live forever to know it. And between chapter 13 of verse 13 of chapter 4 and verse 13 of chapter 5, John gives those of us who are true Christians like this triple dose of reassurance concerning our salvation. He's going to give us three reasons why we can know for sure that we do have eternal life. First, John says that we can be sure because of what we have experienced. Write that down on your note sheet. We can be sure because of what we have experienced. And then look at verse 13 of chapter 4. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. That's how we know. We know from the Spirit he has given us. Same thing that John said back in chapter 3, verse 24. This is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. So the presence of God's Holy Spirit in our lives proves to us that we are children of God. So when does that happen? When does the Spirit of God come into us? He does so at the moment that we first put our trust in Jesus. There are a bunch of verses on your note sheet that talk about that. And it happens for every Christian right from the first moment that we follow Christ. And what exactly happens when the Spirit comes into our life? Well, it's going to be different for everybody. Because the Holy Spirit's a person. We're people. It's a unique relationship. But speaking in general terms, there are at least three signs of the Spirit's presence that the Bible talks about. One is clarity about Christ. Clarity about Christ. There is a distinct change in our understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done for us when this one that Jesus called the Spirit of Truth gives us supernatural insight. Have you ever tried to share your faith with someone like you're telling them the gospel message, who Jesus is, what he has done for them, and their eyes start to glaze over? And you're going, what am I doing? Am I speaking Greek here? This is really elementary stuff that I'm talking about, and they just don't get it. Why not? Why didn't I get it when this friend of mine in college shared with me a very, very simple message? Well, my problem was not intellectual. My problem was spiritual. Because 1 Corinthians 2 says that the person without the Spirit cannot understand spiritual truth. So you can be speaking perfect English, you can be very logical in your explanation, and it just will not connect. Because there's an absence of God's Spirit in their mind. And then for me, suddenly, the Spirit of Truth granted me the ability to see Jesus for who he is and what he's done for me. Notice here in chapter 4 that right after John says in verse 13 that God has given us of his Spirit, he says in verse 14, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. How do we know that? We know it because his Spirit has made it clear to us. Clarity about Christ is a sure sign of the Spirit's presence in our lives. And so is that surge of love that we experience as Christians. That divine love that gets poured into us. Romans 5:5 says that God's love has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. One paraphrase of that verse says, we have the love of God flooding through our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us. Another one says, we feel this warm love everywhere within us because God has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. That sounds a little more dramatic than it might really be for some of us, but somehow the Spirit of God takes the truth about God's love for us and helps us to know it, not just intellectually, but experientially. John talks about it here in verse 16, where he says, and so we know and rely on the love God has for us. That word that he uses for know in this verse is not a word that's describing intellectual knowledge. It's experiential knowledge. It's not something we just read in the Bible. It's something that we actually feel in our hearts. The Holy Spirit has helped us to feel God's personal love for us. And then one more thing that the Holy Spirit gives every Christian is intimacy with God. I mean, before we were Christians, God was just the distant, mysterious creator of everything. And now here we are relating to God as our Father. Romans 8:15 says, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. You know what the word Abba means? It basically means daddy. We now call God Dad. And it's the Holy Spirit that has made it clear to us that the awesome creator of the universe is now our Father. The very next verse in Romans says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Somehow he whispers to our heart, you are God's daughter. You're God's son. He's your dad now. And at least in my life, I prayed very differently after I became a Christian. I mean, before that, it was very mysterious. But all of a sudden, as soon as I started following Jesus, I felt so close to God that I just could talk to him about anything at any time. I mean, I would just be driving down the road, and I'd be laughing, sometimes crying. People driving next to me going, there's a crazy guy next to me on the road. Because, I mean, I was talking to nobody as far as they could see, but that's how close my relationship with God suddenly became, because I was now relating to him as my Father. Now, again, how the Spirit of God works in all of our lives is going to be unique, but the fact remains that all of us who are true Christians experience what Jesus described as rivers of living water flowing from within us. If the Spirit of God has enabled you to understand the gospel, if he has helped you to feel God's love and relate to him more intimately, that should reassure you that you really are saved. One of the ways that we can know that we live in God and that he lives in us is because of the work of his Holy Spirit in our lives. Okay? But there is a problem with this type of assurance. It's really very subjective. I mean, is it possible for someone to think that they have the Spirit of God in their life and to be mistaken? Sure it is. There are many non-Christians who have had spiritual experiences. Is it possible for a true Christian to go through a time of a seeming distance from God, where they don't feel his presence in their life at all? Of course, that's a pretty common experience. And maybe that's why John goes on to discuss a second way in which we can know for sure that we have eternal life. According to John, we can have assurance of our salvation not only because of what we have experienced, but also because of how we have changed. John says it repeatedly throughout the book, that we can be sure that we have eternal life because of how we have changed. The fact is, Christians live differently than non-Christians do. And the reason why is because the Spirit of God changes our behavior. Remember the way that John described it is that God put his seed in us. And that seed of the Spirit produces fruit in our lives that wasn't there before. What kind of fruit? The fruit of the Spirit is what? What's first on the list? Love. You knew John was going to find another way to talk about love, didn't you? That's his favorite topic. Look at the middle of verse 16. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. You hear what John's saying? He's not saying that the way to get God into our lives is by being more loving. He's saying that those who have God in their lives cannot help but be more loving. Why? Well, because God is love. If he truly lives in us, then of course that's going to transform our hearts and our lives. And then look what he adds in verse 17. He said, this is how love is made complete among us. Now stop there just for a minute. What does that mean? Well, do you remember, if you were here last week, you'll remember this. Back in verse 12, John said, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Remember we talked about how God doesn't want us to be love buckets? Like to be like the Dead Sea, where what we want is for his love to be poured into us, but we have no intention of having it come back out of us. That instead he wants us to be like love hoses, or we used the idea of the Jordan River where his love flows into us, yes, but also through us into the lives of other people. And John told us that the love of God is incomplete until it makes its way through us into the lives of one another. That's complete love. If it only gets here, it's incomplete. If it gets to the others that we touch, then it's complete. So, in verse 17, John's going back to that same idea. When we live a life of love, God's love is made complete among us so that, now look at this, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Why? Because in this world, we are like Jesus. Now, that's a statement of assurance. The fact that the Spirit of God has made us more like Jesus, in that we love like He loved, should give us great confidence that we truly belong to Him. This is something that we need to remind ourselves of when we go through dry times in our relationship with God. There are times when we don't feel His presence in our life, and we can start to wonder if His Spirit is really there. John says, well, just look at how much you care about people compared to the way you used to think about them before you were a Christian. That love that flows through your life into the lives of others is the fruit of the Spirit. He says, John says, the reason you live in love is because you live in God, and God lives in you. Now, you know that John can't mention the word love without going deeper. True to his style, as soon as he mentions the word, he lingers on the subject. Between verse 18 of chapter 4 and verse 3 of chapter 5, John squeezes in at least four significant truths about love. First, he reiterates that love is the antidote to insecurity. Look at verse 18. There's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Okay, what does John mean by that? I'm just guessing that we just read a lot of words and it hasn't. You're kind of like going, okay, what's that all about? But maybe you've heard the verse before, perfect love drives out fear. And you've always thought, oh, I know what that means. It means that the perfect love of God should drive out any fear that I might have of being condemned by Him. And certainly, that is true. God does love us like that, but that's not what John is saying right now. Now, you're going to have to stick with me and really think this through with me. That word perfect, he says, perfect love drives out fear. The word perfect is the very same Greek word that it's translated complete. So this idea of the love of God being completed as it goes through us, same word, it's perfected, it's completed. So perfect love is complete love. Complete love drives out fear. And we know that complete love means that love doesn't just stagnate in us, it is channeled through us to others. Here's what John's saying. What will give us confidence on the day of judgment is the fact that we brought to completion or to perfection the love of God that was poured into us by passing it on to others. He's basically saying that the more we love, the less we'll doubt. And remember, we don't have to drum up that love on our own, because John reminds us one more time in verse 19 that love doesn't originate with us. He says we love because He, God, first loved us. God doesn't expect us to manufacture this love, just to pass it on. He pours it in here, we pass it out here. That's how love works. Well, where's that river of love supposed to go? To whom are we supposed to express God's love? Now again, I'm just kind of testing your memory of what John has been teaching us throughout this book. Has he been telling us that we should love God? Has he been telling us that we should love our neighbor? Has he been telling us that we should love our enemies? No. The Bible says all those things. But John, over and over again, has been saying that you need to love whom? One another. He said it bunches of times, 8 times in this book. Love others in the body of Christ. It's not enough just to say, I love God. Anybody can say that. Words are cheap. The truth is, love for God is proven through love for one another. It says, starting in verse 20, whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or a sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And He has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. You want to know how to love God? Very clearly, love one another. That's how you do it. Remember Jesus, that story about the sheep and the goats that he tells us, you know, at the end of time, God's going to separate the people, sheep on one side, goats on the other, and he's going to say to the sheep, you know, welcome into my kingdom, because I was hungry and you fed me, I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink, I was in prison and you came to visit me, I was a stranger, you invited me in, stuff like that. And that, they're going to say, when did we ever do that for you? And Jesus is going to say, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Jesus taught us the way that we show love for God, the way that we show love for Jesus, is by showing love for one another. But that brings up the practical question, how do we know if we're doing a good job at that? I mean, specifically, how does God expect us to show love to each other? We all buy into the idea, okay, I'm supposed to love other Christians. How? John says love is expressed through thorough obedience. See, it's possible for us to talk about the supreme importance of love, which the Bible clearly teaches, and to get the impression that all the rest of the commands in the Bible don't matter. Not true. The purpose of the other commands is to show us how to obey the supreme command of love. See, God says to us, love one another. We say, well, how do we do that? And God says, here, read this. And so we open it up and we read command after command. Honor one another above yourselves, Romans 12. Serve one another, Galatians 5. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, Ephesians 4. Live in peace with one another, 1 Thessalonians 5. Encourage one another daily, Hebrews 3. Do not slander one another, James 4. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other, James 5. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling, 1 Peter 4. And on the list goes. Do you get the idea? This is a how-to book. This is a book that tells us how to love one another. And when we do what it says, we not only show love for each other, we also show love for God. Verse 3 of chapter 5. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone who is born of God overcomes the world. In other words, we can do what he expects of us. We can overcome all of the selfish ways of this world because we're God's children, enabled and energized by God's Spirit. And here's the big idea of the second point. It's the active outworking of God's love in our lives that should reassure us that we do indeed have eternal life. We can be sure that we are on our way to heaven, not only because of what we have experienced, but also because of how we have changed. Because of the fact that God's seed has produced the fruit of love in our relationships with one another. But then John adds one more form of assurance. And I think he does this for a couple of reasons. First, he does it because it's possible for a person to have spiritual experiences and to think of themselves as a loving person and still not be a true Christian. And second, we need an even more objective way of knowing for sure that we belong to God. Because sometimes we don't feel the Spirit's presence. Sometimes we don't feel like we're living the kind of loving life that we should be living. And so we need something more solid that we can cling to when that self-criticism plants doubts in our mind. And so John says to us, when all else fails, we can be sure that we have eternal life because of whom we have believed in. This is so important. Go back and read verse 15 of chapter 4. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And then look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And then the middle of verse 4, this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And now skip down to verse 11. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And it's very interesting, the word that John uses for know, because typically he uses a word that describes experiential knowledge, but in this verse, he uses a word that describes factual knowledge. This is something that is true whether you feel it or not. If you believe in Jesus Christ, if you believe that he is the Son of God who died for your sins and rose from the dead, you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have eternal life. Now, of course, if our faith is real, it's going to impact our life, because his Spirit's going to be inside of us. We're going to feel his presence. We're going to love people like we never did before. But when we feel nothing, and when we fail to live the kind of life we're called to live, we can still cling to the rock of Jesus, because our salvation is not about what we do for him. It is about what he has done for us. Maybe you've always assumed that you're going to go to heaven after you die. Maybe you put a really high number in that box. But there's never been a time when you have made a personal decision to put your faith in Jesus. Can I just talk straight with you for a minute? You're living with a false sense of security. I don't care what kind of spiritual experiences you've had. I don't care how loving a person you think you are. The word of God is clear. Chapter 5, verses 11 and 12 says, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. It's in Jesus. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And you say, well, how do I get the Son? Just believe in him. That's what verse 13 says. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. What does it mean to believe in him? Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that you grasp intellectually what Jesus has done. Faith is more than saying, yeah, I believe that Jesus was the Son of God. I believe that he died for the sins of the world. Who doesn't believe that? No. To truly believe in Jesus means to entrust yourself to him. It means to believe in him to the point that you're no longer actually trusting in yourself. Faith in Jesus is not something that you add to your spiritual resume to give you a better shot at making it into heaven. It is not faith plus good works plus church attendance plus sacraments plus buying Girl Scout cookies. It's not that. Faith in Jesus is putting all of your eggs in one basket. It's a decision to renounce all other attempts to earn God's favor and to rely solely on what Jesus did for you on the cross. When I was in junior high school, we lived in a house that had a pool in the backyard. And we also had a next-door neighbor named David. David was 3 years old and was just the most adorable little kid you could ever meet. And he used to come and knock on our door to ask my brother and me if we wanted to play. And one day he knocked on our door, and we were about ready to go swimming in our pool. And so we went and asked David's mom if David could go swimming with us. And she said, that's fine, but he doesn't have a swimsuit. So we gave him one of ours. And, you know, we just tied that elastic as tight as it could. And he looked like a little guy with a ballerina dress on. I mean, that's how big it was. And I walked him over to the edge of the pool. And, you know, he's standing right there on the edge of the pool. And I'm down in about waist-deep water. And I'm just going, David, just go ahead and jump. I'll catch you when you jump. And he was really afraid. He didn't want to do it. He was afraid to jump in the water. And I go, you can trust me. I'm not going to drop you. Jump and I'll catch you. And finally, he got to the edge of the pool and he actually jumped out. And it was right there at that moment when he was in midair that he was exercising the kind of faith in me that the Bible says we have to exercise in Jesus in order to be saved. There was nothing he could do for himself. He was trusting that I would catch him when he jumped. Jesus wants us to trust him that he will catch us when we jump into his arms, when we put all of our trust in him to keep us from going under. Have you ever taken that leap of faith? I mean, can you remember a time when you made a decision to stop trusting in yourself and to start trusting in Jesus to get you to heaven? Right now, at this moment, are you trusting in him alone to make you okay with God? If so, you can be sure that you have eternal life. You know, that morning after I accepted Christ into my life and I was struggling to know whether or not it really happened, I was so unsure about whether or not I was going to live forever because I was focused on that experience that I had had the night before, and it wasn't something that I could really grab onto in a solid way. Like I just would never know again. And I did the only thing I knew to do, and I just prayed and I said, God, do it again. You got to give me another experience like that because I don't know if that last one was real. And so that night, I went to bed and I didn't sleep at all that night. I just laid in bed and I'm like, send the dove. Like, come on, do it again, God. And then all of a sudden I would see this light on my ceiling. I'm going, oh, it's happening. And it was actually a car passing by through the window. The lights came in, you know, and this happened a few times through the night. And all night long I'm waiting, nothing happened. I was so dejected the next morning. I said, I'm never going to know. And I looked over beside my bed and there was a book that was on the nightstand there that somebody had loaned to me, but I had never read. And I picked it up and I started reading. Page one, first chapter, was a story from a guy who had an experience very similar to mine. And he also was dealing with doubt when somebody said to him, what happened to you is very special, very rare, but now, like the rest of us, you're just going to have to walk by faith. And when I saw that word faith, I realized I don't have to rely on experiences that I've had. Whether it happened or not doesn't matter. What I do know is that I put my faith in Jesus and what he has done for me. And that's enough. I can be sure because I have done that. If you were to die tonight, what chance would you give yourself of making it to heaven? Every true Christian that is here today can with confidence say 100%. You can know for sure because of what you've experienced, because of how you've changed, and especially because of whom you have believed in. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may guess, so that you may hope, no, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Let's pray. Maybe you just want to tell God right now, thank you that you've given that amazing gift to me. Thank you that I can be sure. Or maybe you've never before entrusted yourself to Jesus. Oh, you've come to church. People all around you think you've done that, but you haven't. You can do it right now. Right now, jump off the edge. Stop trusting in yourself. Say, Jesus, I believe that you died for me. I believe that you rose from the dead. I trust you to take me to heaven on your merits. Thank you so much, Jesus, that it doesn't depend on us. Because if it did, we'd be in such big trouble. Thank you that whether we fail or succeed at living the life you want us to live, that we're always secure in your love because nothing will ever change what you did for us on the cross. We worship you for that this morning. In your name we pray. Amen.